Well, shalom, Havarim. Hello, friends. As Garland was talking there a little bit about his work, made me think, you know, some businesses, they stand behind their work. Garland, he stands on his work. Copyright Kevin, 2017. Really? Oh, I thought it was being original. I can stand on the quality. All right. Well, folks, I was thinking a little bit this week about money, because things can get a little expensive this time of year. And I started wondering, how does Santa Claus afford it all? I mean, come on, that's a serious question. How can Santa Claus afford all those presents? Or how does he afford to pay all those elves? I mean, there's probably dental care and other things that go along with trying to keep all those those elves employed. I assume he pays them. At least he has to feed them. And not only feeding the elves, he has to feed the reindeer. Things get pretty expensive. But I did find out, do you know how much Santa paid for his sleigh? Nothing. It was on the house. I've missed Leah. So today is, as Lois said, the third Sunday of Advent. And we're singing this song, or reading this song, that you've probably heard every year since you were born, or at least every year since you've become a Christian. And this time of year, we get into this habit, this ritual. We read these scriptures over and over again. You know, it's going to come from Luke chapter 1 or Luke chapter 2, and many people have this memorized. Even Linus from Snoopy, Snoopy's Christmas, Charlie Brown's Christmas, he's got a large section of this memorized, and I'm sure some of you do as well. And we sing these songs that we've probably heard time after time, year after year. And after a while, surely it's going to get old. You know, we can only sing it so many different ways or hear it so many different times. And eventually you got to ask, what is Kevin going to say that I haven't heard before? What can we possibly look at that we haven't looked at before? I mean, I could go to 2 Hezekiah 3:12. And I could, that's actually not in the Bible. I could go to 2 Hezekiah 3:12. And I could read something, and I could, you know, look at some Greek or some Hebrew and make something up and make you say it back to me and probably give you some new insight and send you on your way to bake cookies. But really, Luke 1, Luke 2. And to make things even worse, we're going to look at this not just this week, but again next week and the week after that. And I simply want to ask the question again, what can we learn that we haven't already heard before? And the answer is nothing. And that's okay. Because I don't need to hear a new message today. As long as there is suffering and sin in this world, I need to hear the same message again. I need to hear those songs. I need to hear, O come, Emmanuel, sang in a minor key. I like the upbeat songs. The Virgin Mary had a baby boy. Anybody want to sing that? You know, the Virgin Mary had a baby boy. The Virgin Mary... No, no, okay, just me. I like this. I need it. It helps me this time of year. And again, I'm just going to say to you, as long as there is sin and suffering in this world, I need Christmas and I need Jesus. Anybody else? Amen. All right. So I'm not going to tell you anything you haven't heard today. I'm just simply going to lift up some of the aspects of Mary's life. Because the more I look at Mary, the more I respect her. The more I appreciate her. So what I want to do today is to look at these three things. I want to look at her age. I want to look at her marital status. And I want to look at her wealth. Because if you think about it, Mary was probably, what, 25, 30 years old. That's about the time when people in our society today have children. I was 30 when we had our first child. Sonia was 29. We've been married for about 10 years. And, you know, we had some student loans and things like that, but we were doing all right. That's normal. Not the case for Mary. So I want to start here by looking at her age. So I asked permission before I started today from a young woman in the crowd. We have somebody here that is probably right around the age that Mary would have been when she received this message from an angel that she was going to give birth to the one that we know as Jesus. All right, would the person who I asked stand up? This right here is our example of Mary. If you look at Emmy, how old are you? 12 years old. All right, you can sit down. Thank you, Emmy. My friends, we need to keep in mind that it was common to get engaged between the ages of 12 and 14 in Jesus' day. And the reason for this, you know, it's got an ick factor to us today. It's like, Emmy's a lovely young woman, but you're not ready to get married, are you? It's, yeah. Dad's over here, no. But the idea is this is about when girls are hitting puberty. They're soon able to have a family. So this was very common. Whenever a woman would turn 12 to 14, she would become engaged to be married. And I think about, again, going back to my life, I was 22 when I got engaged. That's a full decade older than Mary. Today, I'm three times as old as Mary would have been in those days. And my reason for lifting up Mary's age today isn't for that ick factor. It's not for the weirdness of it all. It's simply to point out, my goodness, this young woman, and I probably shouldn't even use the phrase woman, this girl was extremely mature. I mean, like I said, I'm three times as old as Mary would have been at this time, and she's probably three times as mature as I am today. Amen. Let's just look at what happens here in this story leading up to our text for this morning. So here we have this young 12-year-old girl, and the angel Gabriel visits her. And he says, "Behold, you are going to bear a child, and his name shall be Jesus. He will be the Savior of the world." And Mary, being a wise and mature young woman, she asks a very wise and mature question. She asks of the angel Gabriel in verse 34, she says, "How can this be, since I'm a virgin?" Mary knows this isn't the way things work. Right? Like 12-year-olds at least have the basic concept. This is not the way it happens. You don't just have a child, even if it is the Savior of the world. It just doesn't happen naturally. And the angel Gabriel says exactly that's the point. It's not natural. This is supernatural. This is going to be God's child. God is going to place this fetus in your womb. It will grow and develop, and it will be born, and it will be God's son here on earth. So we have Mary here in verse 34 asking this very practical question, "How can this be since I am a virgin?" And just a few verses later, she follows that up in verse 38 with, "Here I am, the servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word." My friends, I've said it before and I'll say it again. I think that the Catholic Church makes too much of Mary. But I think that we as Protestants could do a whole lot more of learning from her. This maturity, this faith that she shows is simply amazing to me. Mary goes from "how can this be" to "let it be" in just two simple verses. And for those that have been wondering, yes indeed, the Beatles did get their song title from this verse. I'm not making it up. If you think about the song, Mother Mary comes to me speaking words of wisdom. Let it be. There you go. You learned something new this year. So, Mary, all of about 12 years old, far and far away mature, more mature than most people today. Well, how about Mary's marital status? We could probably assume that, you know, she was probably married for a few years by this point. She'd probably established her home, and she had a nice place, a crib ready for the baby to come home to, right? No. I mean, you know this one. How long has she been married? A big, you know, not, right? Like, I don't know how to say it. She hasn't been married. She is betrothed to be married. She is engaged. Some translations say she was promised to be married to Joseph. And I think this is really important for us to grasp because they do things differently back in the first century Palestine than we do today. Remember that there was this big betrothal ceremony. What would have happened is Joseph, whenever he had some money, whenever he had some things stored up, he would have gone to Mary's father and said, you know, "I would like to marry your daughter." There would have been an exchange of livestock, and then Mary and Joseph would have had their vows right there and then. So for many people today, it would have looked like they were married at that point. but they weren't married. From that point on, they lived in separate houses. Joseph would have gone on to build his house, probably building it onto his parents' house, building an addition to his parents' house. And while they were doing this process, while Joseph was building, they did not do married things. Wink, wink, nod, nod, right? You get it? All right. I won't go any further. So they weren't alone together all of this time. So we come to this passage and we find out that Joseph is, he learns that Mary's pregnant. And Joseph knows that he wasn't there for that process. So obviously this must be the result of somebody else being with his betrothed person, his betrothed wife. And Joseph knows Deuteronomy 22. Deuteronomy 22 says that Joseph could have Mary dragged out of her home into the streets and stoned. Now, thankfully, Joseph had a vision. He had a visit from the angel Gabriel as well. And the angel told him that, you know, this isn't some other man. This is actually God giving this gift to your wife and to the world through her. So Joseph, at one point, he was just going to kind of bypass this whole law and say, well, at least I'm going to dismiss her quietly. I'll give her this certificate of divorce, because it's better for her to live her life as an outcast to not live her life at all. So we think about Mary then. We think about how she could have been neglected and pushed away from her family. Her own parents, her own cousins, her own relatives could have turned their backs on her. And she could have spent the rest of her life begging on the streets. She could have spent the rest of her life in other occupations to earn a living, and we won't get into that now. But how about the wealth? Mary, at least she had money, right? She came from money. I mean, if you have money, you can buy your way out of anything. Come on now. Some of you know this. Come on. Now, think about the people in our society today that have money. The Kardashians, I mean, I can't keep up with the Kardashians. They've got money and they can get away with all sorts of stuff. Before the Kardashians, we had like Paris Hilton. What was her friend? Nicole Richie. Any relation, Ben? You don't think? Okay. Danae's last name was Richie. I think, well, no, anyways, these rich people, they can get away with anything. Mary, she probably had money. She could get away with this kind of stuff. Society wasn't going to, you know, ostracize her or forget about her, put her on the back burner. No, she had money, right? Well, let me look at this practice that we find in Luke chapter 2. In Luke 2, we find the story of Mary and Joseph bringing baby Jesus to the temple for his dedication. It was common 40 days after the birth of a child to bring the child to the temple. They gave an offering for the child, but also the woman had to make a number of offerings as well. A woman was considered unclean, ceremonially unclean, until 40 days postpartum. That means after birth. And they had to make several sacrifices. We find the story in Leviticus 12:6. When the days of her purification for a son or daughter are over, she, that's the woman that just gave birth, is to bring to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting, that's the tabernacle or the temple later, a year-old lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or a dove for a sin offering. So the burnt offering is for the purification after her giving birth, postpartum purification. Try saying that three times fast. Postpartum purification. Try saying it one time fast. And the dove was for a sin offering for the woman. She has not been able to go to the temple for a year. So how many of each animal? One lamb, one dove. Go on to verse 8. But if she cannot afford a lamb, she is to bring two doves or two young pigeons, one for a burnt offering, the other for a sin offering. And this way the priest will make atonement for her, and she will be clean. So, I mean, we bought goats here recently. We know this stuff. We know about how much a goat costs. Goats and lambs, I assume they're probably comparable in price. I haven't priced them out recently, but $75, $80, let's just say it's in that area. How much do you pay for a pigeon? Marlene, what was the last pigeon you bought? You know, I mean, if you buy a pigeon, you're a sucker. All you have to do is go out and catch one. It's probably easier said than done. These people had fishing nets. They probably threw them out and they catch their... This is what you do. If you don't have money, you sacrifice pigeons, you sacrifice doves, just things that are around. You catch them, you take them to the temple, you make your sacrifice. So we come back to the story of Mary and Joseph bringing Jesus to the temple. We find this in Luke 2:24. And they offered a sacrifice according to what is stated in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. If they had money, they would have given the goat or the lamb. Instead, they went with something they could catch with their own hands. Mary and Joseph didn't have any money. They were poor. So let's recap. When we consider Mary's age, marital status, and wealth, what we find is that Mary was a young, unmarried, poor girl forced to deal with the consequences of an unexpected pregnancy. So all of this is coming to Mary kind of as a shock. She didn't see this coming. How could you see this coming? And what's her response? She says to the angel Gabriel, "Oops." No, she says to her cousin Mary, "Oh no," or to Elizabeth, "What am I to do?" No, look at Mary's response. She says, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the mighty one has done great things for me. Holy is his name." Mary draws from other songs that we find in the Old Testament. She draws from the song of Hannah we find in 1 Samuel chapter 2, where Hannah learns about the son that will be born to her. The son will grow to be the prophet Samuel, and Hannah sings a praise to God for opening her womb after all of these years. Mary draws from Isaiah 61, which is the same passage that Jesus draws from in his first sermon. He talks about the poor people being lifted up, and the haughty and the proud and the rich will be sent away empty. Mary draws from these traditions and she sings to the Lord, even though she knows life isn't going to be easy. She knows she'll be an outcast. She knows she's destined to be poor. She knows that people are going to look down on her, because that whole idea about the angel and God being the father of this child, I'm going to guess a lot of people aren't going to believe her. She knows that. But she sings. She sings a song of hope. She sings a song of resistance. So this made me think, what songs of hope and songs of resistance do we know? What things come to my mind? Well, the first thing I think of is the African-American spirituals. I think of these people that were working on plantations, these slaves, hundreds of years ago. They sat out there, they didn't sit, they were on their feet, bending over, picking cotton, and they sang, "Wade in the water. Wade in the water, children. Wade in the water, because God's going to trouble the water." The allusion here is to the Exodus, where the Israelites were led out of captivity, out of slavery. God led them through the river and through the Red Sea, and into freedom. And the idea of troubling the water, this is a reference to John chapter 5, where God sent down an angel to trouble the water, to mix it up, to provide healing for the people. It's a song of healing, a song of hope, a song of resistance. I think of songs like "Swing Low, Sweet Chariot," a reference to the chariot that came down and picked up the prophet Elijah. And the African Americans sang these spirituals to give themselves hope, even in the bleakest times of their lives, even in probably the bleakest times of the history of the United States. They looked for hope. They sang about resistance. So then, of course, I'm trying to get into some modern songs, and this is where we're going to try to have a little fun with this. What songs of resistance and songs of hope can we think of? Well, unfortunately, because of the way my mind works, the first thing I went to was a group known as NWA. And we won't quote any of their music here today. No. Look it up when you get home, folks. NWA, they had some songs about resistance, resisting the people who were oppressing them. This was the time during the L.A. riots, and there was backlash to the L.A. police force using excessive violence, especially the Rodney King trial. I barely remember that in my time growing up, but I remember the music of resistance. And of course, then if you're going to go with NWA, you can go with their counterpart. Who is this? Anybody know? This is Public Enemy, who had the song "Fight the Power." And of course, you're going to take somebody with a clock around their neck very seriously. Come on, Flavor Flav. Flavor Flav. Okay, seriously, Flavor Flav, I looked it up. He's 58 years old, and he still is wearing a clock around his neck. Okay, these guys, there's a time and a place for this, but this isn't really what I'm going for. And of course, the next thing I think of is the Bobs. The Bob Dylans and the Bob Marleys. Not Bob Marley and Bob Cratchit, different Marley. This Bob Marley. Bob Dylan, you know, the times they are a-changing. If you don't sing it through your nose, it doesn't count. Bob Marley, you know what I'm going for? What is the song? I got to look it up now. The Beatles. I don't have the Bob Marley song written down. I lost it. Stand up, get up. Stand up for your fight. Well, you're getting some ideas. That's wonderful. It's resistance, and it's good. And I thought of this, and actually after I made up my PowerPoint, I thought of one other one. A couple years ago, just before Hadley's fourth birthday, we were watching some movie with penguins in it. It was like Penguins of Madagascar or one of those ones. And it had a song in it from Grandmaster Flash and the Fantastic Five or something like that. I don't remember the name of the group. Grandmaster Flash had a song called The Message, and it was featured in this animated kids movie. So Hadley just turns 4 years old, and I take her into the doctor, like after we watch this show, and she's a sponge. Like she sucks these things up and she remembers them. It's kind of unsettling at times. She remembers this, and she's 4 years old. She's 25 pounds of stubbornness, and she didn't want to be there. I mean, who wants to go to the doctor? Nobody does. So we're there at the doctor. I set her, you know, she's sitting on my lap. The doctor comes in. She says, okay, please set her here on the edge of the table. And the word edge must have triggered something in her mind as she begins to quote this song. She's rapping there to the doctor. If you know the song, The Message, I'm going to guess some of you don't. So I'm going to wrap it for you right now. Hadley, what do you say? You said, as she sits on the edge of the table, she says to the doctor, don't push me, cause I'm close to the edge. I'm trying not to lose my head. And the doctor looks at me like, what just happened? And I don't think she was trying to, like don't push me because I'm, like, going to lose blow a gasket here. She was just on the edge of the table, and that's why she sang the song. All of these songs, they're not what I'm going for, though. I mean, it's fun. It's interesting. There's probably even a place for that. This is songs of resistance, but where are the songs of hope? Mary's song had both in it. Songs of resistance, resisting the people that said that your life is over. But she included hope in there as well. And I started thinking about, well, you know what? We've got these entire books. Songs of hope and song of resistance combined. Songs of hopeful resistance. And the first thing that came to my mind is every funeral I've ever been to, we've sung songs. I mean, it seems so out of place. You know, there's somebody that's dead. They're right here at the front. What do you do when grandma dies? Well, let's sing. And it seems like such an out of place thing to do. But the thing is, the thing about hope that we have is that it's completely out there. This is something that we resist. The way the world says, that, oh, you lost a loved one. You should be depressed. You should be sad. They're like, no, grandma is now with Jesus in heaven. So we go to these funerals and people just start singing. You know, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. We're singing songs of praise when everybody's saying you should be mourning. And yes, there's a way that we should be mourning appropriately, but also we have hope. We have hope that we're going to see grandma again. One of my favorite times in the church is Easter season, mostly because of the songs we get to sing. And one of my favorite songs is one that really starts out slow. And it's mournful because, you know, Jesus just died. But it quickly flips the switch and you get excited. And that song is, Low in the Grave He Lay. You know, it starts out, I won't sing it for you, but Low in the Grave He Lay. Jesus, my Savior. Waiting the day to come. Jesus, my Lord. And then, boom, just like that, up from the grave He arose. You know, it's exciting. It's triumphant. With a mighty triumph o'er His foes, He arose a victor from the dark domain, and He lives forever with His saints to reign. He arose. He arose. Hallelujah. Christ arose. A song of hope. A song of resistance. And we sing these carols at Christmas time. Last evening, my family and I went to Gypsy Hill Park. We went to sing the carols in the park. They had some technical difficulties, so things didn't quite go as well as they could have. But people gather together, people of different colors and different backgrounds and different religious affiliations, even different religions or no religions at all. People come together because they love these songs. And people gather and they sing joy to the world. The Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Here it is. It's almost the darkest time of year. You know, it gets dark now at noon. Something like that. I was having a conversation with somebody the other day. I was like, is it getting darker earlier every year? Like, it seems like, literally, like, I just had lunch and it's dark out. What am I doing? It's dark. It's cold. And we're experiencing some warmth here. But my family woke up to 7 degrees the other day in Ohio and they had to go out and do their chores. That's what you do. But what are we doing? We're singing joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let the earth receive her King. Who's the King? Well, it's this Jewish baby born to an unmarried couple, to a 12-year-old girl and her betrothed husband. A poor family. They couldn't even find a room at the inn. They had to be housed in a stable, in a barn. Were you born in a barn? That's what my mom would always say when we left the door open. You born in a barn? Well, Jesus was. Let earth receive her King. The King isn't Herod. The King isn't Caesar. The King isn't Elvis or Michael Jackson, the King of rock and roll and pop, respectively. The King is Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Hope and resistance. And my friends, when Mary heard the news that she was pregnant and about to give birth to Jesus, she sang, but she didn't sing because she was some overly optimistic Pollyanna-ish person. She knew that life was going to be hard. The reason she sang was she knew that God was with her. So here, as we gather for our Christmas gatherings and we cut the turkey and eat our ham, which, you know, there's no better way to say happy birthday to the King of the Jews than to eat ham. I know, I'm sorry if I ruined it for you. As we gather for these events, we sing these songs. We don't sing it because we know that this life is going to be easy. We sing because we hope. We hope for a better tomorrow. And we will resist the pressures around us to be drugged down by the world. For we know that God is with us. That's the very meaning of Emmanuel. Let's pray. Loving God, as we gather here today, we do so not expecting that this world is going to be perfect, not expecting that everything is going to be the way we want it to be, but we know that in the end, Lord, things will work themselves out. You have promised us never to leave us nor forsake us. And for that, Lord, we have reason to hope. We have reason to sing songs of resistance, not the militant resistance of some songs or not the uprising that we may see in some communities. No, we resist the temptation to be drugged down by this world, for we know that something better is coming, and we are a part of something better here today. Lord, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.